If you will, please, turn your Bible to the book of Judges, chapter 4. Judges, chapter 4. We're going to be talking about the subject, are you waiting on Sisera's chariot? And in order to understand what that's talking about, I want you to turn and we're going to read together about that circumstance. Chapter 4, verse 18, book of Judges. It says, and Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me, do not fear. I guess those are famous last words, as they might say. Do not fear, she said. And when he had turned aside and with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes, inquires of you, and says, is there any man here? You shall say, no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And then, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, I will show you the man whom you seek. And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera, dead with the peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And so we have a story here of a man who has, if you will, been killed in battle in the strangest sort of way. Not in the hand-to-hand combat, but having run away, the Bible tells us, he seeks a refuge. He is given it in the home of Jael. And ultimately, she feeds him milk, which puts him to sleep. He's tired already, the Bible says. And he went to sleep, and she drove a tent peg into his temple. And so the question, are you waiting for Sisera's chariot, is set forth in chapter 5, verse 28. There it says, the mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariot? Now, this is, on the one hand, a rather sad side of the story on account of the fact that here's a man who was to return home and never did. And it's also a portrait of a mother looking out through the window, waiting for her son to return. She's thinking and hoping that he will ride in on his chariot victoriously, having defeated the children of Israel. When in fact, just exactly the opposite has happened. He now is lying dead, and the Bible says his mother is looking out the window, looking for the return of his chariot. And you know and I know, that is a chariot that will never come. It will never come, and it never did. Now, that sets up, I believe, for us this principle of waiting on such a chariot. Because it is altogether possible for us to do something similar to that. And we do it in many ways. And I mean by that, we're waiting on Sisera's chariot in other ways. For example, you may be waiting on a more spiritual life. You think, well, I hope that I can become a more spiritual person. But you're not reading and you're not studying and you're not meditating upon the Word of God. If that's the case with you, then you need to understand the place of the Word of God in the plan of the Lord with regard to spirituality. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith cometh of hearing and hearing by the Word of God. If you want your faith to grow, the Word of God is the place to make that happen. And if you're not studying it, reading it, meditating upon it, it's never going to happen. Or as Peter said in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk, which is without guile, that you may grow thereby. That's the way you grow. Or Acts 20, verse 32. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. It'll happen. It can happen. But there must be some part that you take in it. You can't think that somehow God will magically make it happen. I believe also it's important for us to understand this principle in other things as well. Are you waiting on Sisera's chariot, something that's never going to come? In the sense that you're waiting on a better marriage for yourself and your wife or husband without changing the way that you treat your spouse? A lot of people, you know, a wife is mean to her husband or a husband is mean to his wife. And keeps hoping for a better marriage. Hoping that things will get better. Really? You think so? You think that's really going to happen without some participation on your part? You always think maybe the other person will be able to do something? Well, the Bible says the other person can do something, but it starts with you, doesn't it? It starts with you changing your attitude toward things. In Ephesians 5 verse 22, the Bible says, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as unto the Lord. This is talking about a wife respecting her husband. And too often, wives talk to their husbands like their dogs. And then they expect, well, things are going to change. Things are going to get better if ever he will change. Well, maybe there's some change that needs to take place on your part. Then the Bible says, for the husband is the head of the wife, and as Christ also is head of the church, being himself Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also to be to their own husbands. And so what Paul concentrates on there is the fact that the wife is to respect her husband, show him a certain amount of respect. Verse 25. Now he turns to the husbands. And he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. That's important that the wife be a lovable person in order for him to love her. But it's also important that if she is lovable, or if she's not lovable, that there is a divine command that he must nevertheless love her. That's what God said has to be done. Even as Christ also loved the church. Now think of Christ loving the church. The point is that Christ loved the church before the church ever was. Christ loved the church and died for it before it ever came into being. And it's important to recognize that fact. And so there are many important lessons in this passage of Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, Peter said, in like manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if they obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives. Once again, there is an emphasis being placed upon the notion of respect for the husband. And then in verse 7, you husbands, so again, the attention goes from the wife to the husband or back and forth. He says, you husbands, in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. That simply means being wise in your treatment of your spouse. He says, giving honor to the woman. There should be a respect on his part for his wife, as unto the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered. So it's important for the husband and the wife to see each in its own place their own responsibility regarding such things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, it says, concerning the things whereof you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of fornication, let each man have his own wife, and let each wife have her own husband, and let the husband render unto the wife her due. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. So this is a very important responsibility that both husbands and wives have. In chapter 13, verse 4 of Hebrews, the writer said, "Let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge." We are living in an age of adultery and fornication. All around us it is occurring. And we see it occasionally within the church. And we must recognize that that this is not a solution to marital problems. I've actually read from some modern thinkers that, why, this may be the solution to marital problems. Really? It's the craziest thing. People in our time can come up with some of the most foolish things, and yet after their name is a PhD degree. It's amazing that this sort of thing can happen. All that does is just, it's like putting a gun to your head and pulling the trigger as a solution to a headache. It's amazing that people talk this way. But waiting on a better marriage without changing the way you treat your spouse is like waiting on Sisera's chariot. And again, waiting on your children to behave without applying discipline to them is much like that. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about raising children. And Proverbs is one of the greatest books in the Bible about that. In Proverbs 22:15, it says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child." I don't know if you ever watch kids and the silly things they do and say, but that's pretty much true. There is a lot of foolishness that is bound up in the heart of a child. And we take that and we kind of think, well, that's fun, you know, but there's a limit to it. And he goes on to say, "The rod of correction shall drive it far from them." The author's point there is to say, look, we laugh at it in a 3-year-old, but we don't laugh anymore when they're 21. And they're still doing that sort of foolishness. We're not laughing anymore, are we? So the point of the author is to say, stop it now. Get it stopped. And things will get better. Again, in Proverbs 13, verse 24, the author said, "He that spares his rod hates his son." Now, we're told just the opposite by modern thinkers. This whole thing started with Dr. Spock. And here's a man, by the way, who decided that he knew all about child rearing. And so he told the whole wide world how to deal with children. And the man didn't know anything about raising children. He just concocted his own way of doing it. And in the end, you know, his son, his only son, killed himself before he got good and raised. And so the whole point is that here's a fellow that tells the world how to raise your children and his children. And you know what you ought to do instead? Ask some people who have good children, who've raised good children, how they're doing it. And I'll guarantee you that discipline's always an aspect of it in one way or another. In Proverbs 23:13, "Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beat him with a rod, he will not die. Thou shalt beat him with a rod and shalt deliver his soul from Sheol." Now the term there just means spanking or punishing. It's referring to physical punishment in order to stop certain behaviors. And more recently, we've heard people who in the past said, "Oh, none of that can be done." Who are saying, maybe we should return to that. It used to work. And now we've got people who've tried it without it, and it ain't working. It's not functioning. So maybe it should be reconsidered. In Proverbs 29:17, "Correct thy son, he will give thee rest. Yea, he will give delight unto my soul." Donna and I remember years ago when we first moved to Chicagoland, we were living in the South. At the time when we moved, we were living in Tennessee, as a matter of fact, when we moved to Chicago. And it wasn't long after we moved there that we went into a McDonald's. And this was one of the most, one of the earliest and most impressionable moments when I first moved there. We went into a McDonald's. We were standing in line to get our order. And there was a fellow who, him and his wife had their child there, and that kid was hollering and screaming and pitching a fit, and in the end got down in the floor, kicked and screamed and squalled as loud as he could, and those two parents sat there like they couldn't do anything, like there was nothing they could do. And being a Southern parent, having raised kids in the South, and we were still raising them at the time, I looked, and of course Donna looked at me and I looked at her and I said, there's something that can be done about that. That can be stopped. The sad thing is, we've got a lot of people running around these days who were raised by these harebrained parents who don't discipline their children at all, and they want to tell us how to raise children when the kids they've raised are about half loony. And we need to go back to the old ways of doing things that worked, the things that worked, practically speaking. But if you're waiting on your children to behave themselves without doing any discipline, then you're waiting on Sisera's chariot. That's all there is to it. It's not coming. But then again, if you're waiting on the pews, look around yourself here. If you're waiting on the pews to be filled here without your personally making any effort for it to happen, you're waiting on Sisera's chariot too. That's all there is to it. The Bible says in Matthew 28 verse 18, Jesus said to them, go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Too often, churches these days think that they can hire an evangelist and the evangelist will do all of its work for it, for the church. Well, frankly, that has never worked. That has never worked anywhere. And I mean by that, not to say that an evangelist is not someone who evangelizes. That's true. But the fact is that each and every one of us has a part in this process. When in the world have you ever had an evangelist who had a list of people that he knew from a community? When he moves into a community, a total stranger. He doesn't know anybody in the community. Nobody respects him. Nobody even knows him, because he's a stranger. But you, on the other hand, you got friends, you got neighborhood, you got neighbors in the neighborhood, you got relatives, you got connections. The question is, you going to use them? You going to use them? We could have studies going here if only you're willing to say something to someone else. We can baptize people here if only you are willing to mention the Lord and mention the truth of the gospel to someone else. It's a one step at a time deal. Paul said in Acts 20 verse 20, I shrank not from declaring to you anything profitable, teaching you both publicly and from house to house. That's the way it works. Publicly, like we're doing right now, and from house to house. That is to say, in people's living rooms and wherever else. And it's important for us to understand that side of it. Both sides are essential. In James 5, verse 19, James said, brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one convert him. Now watch what that says right there. Look around yourself, or at least if not looking around, just do a mental inventory of all the people that you know in this community, in the surrounding area, who were members of the church, maybe right here, or maybe somewhere else for that matter, and they have wavered from their service, they've become unfaithful, they've wandered away, and they need to come home, they need to come back. Well, watch what the text says. If any among you err from the truth and somebody converts him, one converts him, let him know that he who converts a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. That person needs to know you have done something grand. You have done something wonderful, something marvelous. Here was someone who has been bound up in error. Here is someone who is a soul waiting for death to come. And yet you helped them out and rescued them. Just think how prominent it would be if today there was someone who fell off into the water out here at a local lake. And someone saw them and jumped in the water and swam over to them and brought them to the shore. And if necessary, resuscitated them. That would get all the headlines, wouldn't it? Everybody would be thinking, oh, how wonderful that person was. Don't you realize? It's so much more important when someone's soul is saved from death. And yet that's something that you and I have the capacity to do any day and any week of any year. Waiting on the pews to be filled without making any effort personally is about the same as waiting on Sisera's chariot. Galatians 6:1 writes, "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass." That's a fellow that a lot of us would say, well, that guy's hopeless. He's gone. Did you make an effort? Did you try yet? "Even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." He says, don't come down on him with a hammer. "Looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Recognizing that could be me there that is lost and undone and involved in sin. And I would hope that somebody would make an effort to try to rescue me. But then again, waiting on unity within the church without making any personal effort at all toward that end is like waiting on Sisera's chariot as well. In Ephesians 4:3, Paul said, "Giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Very simple statement. Giving diligence. You see, we're talking here about unity. To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To make the church a peaceful place, it is important for you and for me to recognize we have a responsibility in that regard. And unless somebody makes an effort, no effort will be made. And so it's an important thing to try to remain unified. And it requires, as the text says, diligence. It's hard work to keep a church unified. It always is, always will be, because here's what you have. You've got all kinds of different personalities within a congregation. And people rub elbows against one another and there's friction when they rub elbows. It's just one of those natural things that happens. And because personalities are different and whatever else, raising has been different, all of those things cause people to be very different. And if you're not careful, they will be divided in the end. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." We need to be on the same page as God's people. And he said that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Realize it is a challenge to accept or to stay on the same page in regard to various judgments. But we need to come to some point where we can agree sufficiently so as to stay together. In Philippians 4:2, Paul said, "I exhort Euodia and I exhort Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." These women were good, faithful Christian women, but they were at odds with each other. I don't know what the thing was over. I don't know what they were quarreling about. But Paul said, help these women. Help them. And first he said, "I exhort Euodia and I exhort Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." That's their job. And he said, "I encourage you to help them as well." Well, then I think also it's important to remember that waiting on peace and happiness in a personal way is one of those things that it's not going to be helpful to you if you're waiting on Sisera's chariot. If you're not willing to make the effort, which will involve changing your life in certain ways, in order to enjoy that peace and happiness, it's not coming your way. unless you make effort. In John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief cometh not, but that he may steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Jesus said, "I came to give you abundant life. I came to give you abundant life. But there's something that you must do in order to enjoy it." Philippians 4:7, "The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." Again, John 13:17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Blessed are you if you do them. You want to be blessed? You want to be happy? There's something you can do about it. You know, in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, he began his Sermon on the Mount with the term blessed, blessed, blessed. Over and over again he said it. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And on he goes. Again and again he uses that word blessed or happy. Happy are, and some translations render it just that way. If you're waiting on peace and happiness, and you're not willing to make the necessary changes to your life, you're barking up the wrong tree and you're waiting on Sisera's chariot. If you, on the other hand, are waiting on relief from your guilt and shame, from your sins, and you're doing so without Jesus in your life, you got a problem. You're waiting on Sisera's chariot too. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Analyze what he just said there. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." A lot of people in our time would have said to Jesus, or said to them, instead of the words of Jesus, "Come unto me, all you who are already happy and already doing well." No, Jesus said, "What the people who really need me are the people who are struggling. Come unto me," said Jesus, "all ye that labor and are heavy laden." You're the ones who need me. And he said, "I will deliver. I will give you rest." You're not waiting on Sisera's chariot when you're waiting on Jesus. He can deliver. In Acts 3:19, the Bible says, "Repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, so that there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord." Repentance is one of the first steps. "Repent and turn again," he said, "that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord." In John 1:29, the Bible says, "On the morrow he saw Jesus coming unto him, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." That's what Jesus is about, is taking away the sins of the world. And it's one of those things that if you're waiting on that to happen without Jesus, you've got a problem. But also, if you're waiting on heaven without preparing for it now, I don't know what you're thinking. I don't know what you're thinking about that. How do you think you're going to get there from here? Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "I'm already being offered. The time of my departure has come. I have fought a good fight." What had he done? He said, "I fought a good fight." He was not just sitting around waiting for heaven. He was preparing for heaven. He said, "I've fought a good fight." And that's the first order of preparation. "I have finished the course." That's a second thing that is essential. You got to finish the course. If you want to go to heaven, you got to run the course and run it daily. He said, "I have kept the faith." That's another one of those things. You got to do that. You got to hold on to the faith. You can't let the faith go. He said, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." in Matthew 24:44. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in an hour that you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Are you preparing for it now? 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief, into which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Let me make just one other point to you, and the lesson will be yours. Are you waiting on forgiveness of sins without water baptism? Do you think somehow it's going to come by magic? The Bible attaches remission of sins with water baptism. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Again, Romans 6 and verse 4. Scripture says, we were buried therefore with him through baptism, water baptism, there it is, unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also walk in newness of life. You want to walk in newness of life? Water baptism is the beginning of that process. Again, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, which also after true likeness doth also now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer or interrogation of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are you waiting on Sisera's chariot? Is that what you're doing? Remember Sisera's mother standing there looking out the lattice of the window, hoping for him to come into view, and he never came. Is that you? Well, there's something you can do about it. You can obey the gospel today and change all of that, or begin the necessary preparation for heaven, which is coming. And some folks are going to enjoy it, and some other folks are not going to enjoy it. So preparing for it is going to make all the difference in the world.